We're in Hebrews chapter 12, finishing up Hebrews chapter 12. And aside from the historical context, I'm just going to jump right into our context today. If you want some more historical context, then you can even just look at maybe last week's or most of the studies I've done in this. But let's just jump to what it says to you and me today, right now, and that walking with Christ against the current of this world can be hard sometimes. And it causes us to either want to just not be a Christian anymore, or it would cause us to drift away and just start allowing the world to just jump into us and start taking over again. And what the writer of Hebrews does to those who are suffering maybe from persecution of some sort, difficulty, whatever. You know, Jesus was the answer when you got saved and you knew it. Well, he is still the answer and he will always be the answer, and there's nothing else that could possibly be the answer. And so what the writer of Hebrews tells us is to have faith. He gave us examples of that faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and that if we are going to have faith, that would be saving faith, then it will be demonstrated, our faith will be demonstrated with obedience. We will be obedient to the Lord if we have faith. Do not pretend to have faith in God if you will not walk with God. And so, also, as we learned last week, and that is to be led by the grace of God. Led by the grace of God. Grace is not that thing that so many people are teaching today and that some of you still believe it really means. Some of you believe that grace means you have a ticket to heaven with a license to sin. If that is your attitude, you have come nowhere near the grace of God. You have no understanding whatsoever. Grace is indeed a free gift. It is that free gift of salvation. You can't earn it. It can't be done. It is given to you. It was paid for by the Lord at the cross. The Greek word for grace is charis, and it means graciousness or manner or act of figurative or spiritual, including gratitude. Acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, grace, gracious, joy, liberality, pleasure, thank. Okay, it just depends on the context of what's been using. But here it is. It says in the definition, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. That's what grace is. It's a gift that changes your life. It's not a gift that says you're in and your life never changes. But the gift of grace itself gets into your heart and makes you something different. It's weird. But that's what grace is. Now, today we're going to look at the contrast between two covenants. The old covenant and the new covenant. A covenant is a contract. It's a deal. It's you sign here, everybody signs, and that's what's going to happen. And that's how it is. But these covenants were given by God, and so they're everlasting covenants. And so we're going to look at the difference between the two. Now, that all goes in context with the rest of this because, remember, the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell people who are thinking of going back to the old ways to stick with the new ways. And these people, now back to the context, the historical context, they wanted to go back to Judaism. They wanted to go back to the law. And so here we get the difference between the two. And I'll explain all of that more as we go. So the law, by the way, that is, let's put it simply, that is to work your way to acceptance. Some of you like to, you know, a lot of the world, they live by whatever law they've created in their own head. And they say, well, you know, I'm just going to be a good guy and then God's going to accept me. That's the law and you're not going to reach him. But then there's the new covenant, which is by grace, and that is receiving God's acceptance as a gift. Those are the two covenants right there. It's laid out. But now we're going to see this contrast of two covenants as illustrated by two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And I'll explain that as we go. But before we get going, let's pray. Well, Lord, we want to thank you for grace. We want to thank you that you come to us, speak to us, touch our hearts, and change us by no great act of our own. We thank you, Lord, that you died on the cross while we were still sinners. You did not die for good people. We thank you, Lord, that as those of us who have believed you, you have poured your grace, your spirit, into our hearts and given us a place in glory. It is amazing that you would treat us this way. Lord, may we, well, as your psalm reads, dwell in the land and feed on your faithfulness. May we feed on the grace that you have poured out for us. And may we see you more and more as we continue to persevere in this crazy world. I pray for those this morning who have not given their hearts to you, who are not born again, who have not received your grace, that today they would realize they need to talk to you and they need to hear from you and that you would change them and they would be born again into your glorious kingdom. Bless this time, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okie dokie. Hey, here we go. Wait a minute. There it is. Verse 18, getting all the way to the end of this chapter. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrified was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, you students of the Bible know where this came from. This comes from Exodus. This was about 1,500 years before Christ. It was shortly after God had delivered the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt, and he brought them into past the Red Sea into the wilderness where he met with them at Mount Sinai. Now, in this meeting, it's described just about, well, the same as we would read in Exodus chapter 19. You could look at that on your own sometime, but this was the first public appearance of God. And what they were told to do, as it says here, it's burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. They were given boundaries. You can't come near this mountain, God said, as he came down with the trembling mountain and the fire and the smoke. And everybody was flipped out. Yeah, so God said, you stand back, don't come near. And everybody said, that's okay. We're not going to. You know, you got it. That was the easiest command to obey. Right? If you see something really, really scary that's telling you, stay away. That was it. So let's just say it. It was a very scary, frightful event in the lives of the people, of God's people. In the next chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, recalling that moment, it says this in verse 18 and 19, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we'll hear, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. So that was the first meeting with God. That was God meeting with people, saying, here I am, and here are the commandments, because right after that, in Exodus 20, we get the Ten Commandments. Though, having seen, now check this out, the Israelites at that time, having seen God's power, they were witnesses to the 10 plagues that he poured out on Egypt. They saw and passed through the Red Sea when it was divided. They drank from water out of a rock, and they collected bread off the ground every morning. And God led them through all of these things. They knew who God was, and they saw a pillar of fire and a pillar of a cloud that led them all the way up to Mount Sinai. You would think, okay, well, that's an appearance of God already. Well, no, they just saw his power and his leading. But now, at this Exodus chapter 19, while they had seen his power, they had not seen his person. And although, even though he was manifest to them, he was manifested to them, he was not manifested to them as complete. Understand that. God gave them just a tiny portion of his glory and of his greatness and his power, but it was still not God showing himself completely. We know in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. So now we know that they did not see God, but they did see a portion. Exodus 33, verse 20, God says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Isaiah 66, verse 1, here's another reason you can't see all of God. God says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. He's too big to see. He's way big. 1 Kings 8, 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. But God manifests an image of sorts of himself on that mountain and scared the bejeebers out of everybody. And now, the writer of Hebrews is telling these people who are saying, man, I want to go back to the old ways. Well, that was the old ways. And these people had not met God under these circumstances. Think about this, people who are born again here today. You didn't meet God under those circumstances. It was not dark and scary. The ground did not shake. He didn't tell you, you stand back over there, but rather he said, come near. You didn't tremble like you were surrounded by a bunch of bears. It wasn't that way. No, this same God approached you in a totally different manner. Verse 22. But you... I love those two words together, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Okay, that was a big old mouthful. Now Mount Zion, as he just described what went down at Mount Sinai when the law was received. Now, Mount Zion is used as a picture, but not the literal earthly city of Jerusalem, but a picture of heavenly Jerusalem, which lasts forever. And so Jerusalem was known as Zion, but it is more the future Jerusalem when they speak Zion. It's that place where God will rule and reign forevermore. And so you and I, Christians, have come to Zion. We did not come to Sinai. We were met by God at Zion, which is a really good deal. So what we see as Zion is described to us, first of all, we were brought on that day that we were born again and we saw Jesus. We'll get to that. That was figurative. We came to a city, a community of angels and saints. We were brought into this company of God, but an eternal company of God, past, present, and future, when we were saved. Now remember, that's way far away from being told to stand back. We were told to come in, and we were welcomed into that city, that eternal city. The city of the firstborn. firstborn doesn't mean the one who was born first. It speaks of privilege. Because the firstborn, the one who was born first in the family, would receive the double inheritance. But as you see throughout Scripture, it was seldom the firstborn who got the firstborn privileges. And so whoever was favored received the double inheritance, the double portion. And so what is being said is that you and I have been brought into heavenly Jerusalem amongst the angels, among the church, that's you and me, of the firstborn. We are the ones who are favored. Now, Jesus is also called in Colossians the firstborn from the dead. But I believe that here, firstborn is, speaking of Jesus, firstborn from the dead, first to rise from the dead, but this speaks mostly of our privilege and the fact that every one of us is treated as firstborn. who are registered in, there it is, I lost my place. Firstborn who are registered in heaven. That means your name, Christian, is in the book of life. There's lots of books we see throughout the Bible. The book where God writes down every time we speak of Him, He writes it down in a book. There's the book of life, who those who belong to the Lord, our names are found in there. And there's also other books that are opened at the great white throne. And it's everything you and I have ever done. If we want to reject Christ as Savior and want to go on our own works, there's a whole book written about you. And that's going to be the record. But if your name is written in the book of life, your name has been scratched from the other books. And you have been paid for by the Lord. You are registered in heaven. What a dreadful moment for some people when they die. We used to travel a lot, my wife and I, and we used to go and sing at different places. And they were always so gracious as to set us up with a hotel. And we would arrive at the hotel and our name was in the registry. A couple of times it wasn't. Imagine. Kevin Green. You spell that with a G? You know, they're just looking and looking, and then I'm getting nervous and nervous. It's 11 o'clock at night, and this was the place they told us to go and everything. And there comes that point where you start to almost panic in that situation. Can you imagine the panic at the pearly gates? As so many people thought that they had it worked out. Maybe they thought somebody else had it worked out for them. My uncle was a minister. That's my favorite one I hear. So, hey, you know Jesus? Oh, my uncle was a minister. Okay, next time I want to know about your uncle, I'll ask about him. But what about you? Because nobody else can sign you up. Nobody else can register you. You've got to go face to face with God Almighty. And you got to recognize your sins and understand that he loves you so much that he paid the price for your sins. And once that has come, then your name is registered in heaven. I loved that whole picture and that concept when I was first born again. And I went and I bought a million t-shirts with all the Christian things all over them. My very first Christian shirt, big old letters said, rock and roll. And little letters above rock, it said, my foot is on the rock. And then, my name is on the roll. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful life, even now, to know that you have been sealed in heaven, to know that your name is written in heaven. Registered. You are in the registry. Oh, it'll be so good. Yeah, about hotels, you know, free breakfast. Except the fancy ones, but they're all over you. Anyway, I can get into all that. But it's so much better than a hotel. Oh, anyway, so we're registered. Notice who is there. It says, in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and I'll get to that in a second, but to the spirits of just men made perfect. Just men made perfect. Hey, just men, those are the ones who are still here. You and I, Christians, we are just men and women, not just men and women. No, we are justified. We have been deemed sinless in God's eyes. You know, that cute way of defining justified is justified, never sinned. And so you and I walk this planet, we are justified, we are just. But with that, we are still growing because, let's face it, we are, as Paul had said, Paul said, hey, not that I'm already been perfected, I'm already completed, but I press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, look, I'm still learning, I'm still growing. And if you have been touched by the grace of God, you are still learning, you are still growing, you stumble, you blow it, but you are learning and growing closer and closer to the Lord as you walk. And though you are not perfected, you are just. And when this life is over, you will be perfected. And so that's what heaven is filled with. All of those who were justified and are now perfected, you and me, to be perfected. I'm talking to Christians now. Some of you are thinking, oh, this is great. What a good message. It might not be a good message for you. I don't know where your heart is. But we are brought to God, the judge of all. And here, this is wonderful because the judge, God the judge, is a scary thought because he's a perfect judge. He sees it all, and there is a sentence to pay for the crimes that we've committed. But as we come to God the judge, we have also come to Jesus the mediator, who has his hand on God the judge, who is our Father. God the Son has taken what we deserve. And he took it from God the Father, as it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The wrath of God poured out on his own Son. And that's a hard thing for you and I to understand. We sang this morning, Blessed Trinity, how Jesus can be fully God and fully man, But God the Father, he is fully God. But Jesus, he is fully God. But there's still just one God, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three make one. 100% God, 100% God, 100% God. It does not make a 300% God. It's a 100% God. And as soon as you figure that out, send me an email. I'd like to know. But the fact remains that what the Bible says is true. And so you and I have been brought to Mount Zion, a place where we've been given a city of angels, those who have been perfected. We are favored. Our name is written on the registry. And we have been covered by the blood of Jesus. As it says, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The old covenant was that mountain, Mount Sinai. And the new covenant, Mount Zion, was paid for by the blood of Jesus. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's great because in chapter 11 it says, you know, Abel's blood still speaks to us today. Now it says Jesus' blood, that's better than Abel's blood. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 4? Cain and Abel brought offerings to God. And God accepted Abel's offering but rejected Cain's offering. And after that, Cain killed Abel because he was jealous. He was envious. But the fact is this, Abel brought a lamb. He brought blood. Because you see, the wages of sin is death. And so if you're going to approach God, if you don't want to die, then you've got to bring a substitute. And he brought a substitute, and that animal took what Abel deserved to have an audience with God. Cain didn't think blood was needed, so he brought vegetables. You know, I brought you some vegetables. But they both knew what was required by God. And so, now Abel, actually what spoke so heavily from Abel was the fact that as he brought that blood, that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Abel is also a picture of you and me, Christians. You see, we have a relationship with God Almighty. He has received our sacrifice. What is the sacrifice that we bring him? Is it our time? Is it our money? Is it our church service? Is it our, you know, any of that? No. We have brought him his own son. That is who we bring to God as our sacrifice, our substitute, so that we can have fellowship with God. And what happens as a result of you and me having our sacrifice accepted by God? The rest of the world that will not bring Jesus to the Father hates those who have. Abel was the first one to be big time persecuted for the blood of the Lamb. And you and I, too, are persecuted for the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus washes away all sins. There's nothing but the blood of Jesus. You want life? Hey, you need a covering. You need a substitute. Animals don't do it. It was only a picture of Jesus. But Jesus came and he took upon himself your punishment and in his blood sprinkled for our salvation, for forgiveness of sins. So here's the deal. When you got saved, did God show up barking at you and yelling at you and shaking the ground and causing you to stand afar off and demanding that you stand afar off? You know, well, no. No, he didn't. What he did was he came to you and told you he loved you and he wants you in the family. You in the family. had a great conversation with a brother the other day. We were kind of laughing about that all. Says, you know, it's really weird. You know, why would God choose you? You know, I don't know why he chose me. It's ridiculous. I wouldn't have chose me. Some people still love to pump up humanity and say, God chose you because he knew you were going to be a great Christian. He saw the potential in you. Because God sees everything and he sees greatness. So when he sees greatness, he gets greatness on his team. No. God chose you to prove he can use anybody.
Amen.
We know biblically, scripturally speaking, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, and even Paul says in 1 Timothy, look, I know why God chose me, so that the world can understand that he'll choose anybody. And so, you know, don't go, you know, thinking that you've deserved any of this. And by his choosing and by his, him coming to you saying, I love you. Hey, I want you and me forevermore. I want to give you the whole kingdom of God. Well, what do I have to do? Just hang with me. Yeah, but I'm a loser. Who isn't? Come on, I love you. And then God pours himself into you as you submit to him. And surely enough, he does miracles through some pretty raunchy people. Amazing. So what do you want? You want Mount Sinai? Or do you want Mount Zion? Well, let's talk more about Mount Zion, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not accept, escape. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Let me just read that better. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Let me read the next verse, but I want to go back and get verse 25. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this is getting weird. What's he saying? Well, verse 25 is really important. He has said this before in chapter 10. It says it this way, Hebrews 10, 28, 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, that's Mount Sinai, without mercy on the two and the testimony of two or three witnesses. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, so this is now reiterated in verse 25, but I want to bring back something that's said in verse 18 here, that you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. I wanted to back up and look at that for a second, because you see, here we see in verse 25 that God speaks to us from heaven. You and I, who are born again, have been spoken to by God from heaven. But he did not show himself visibly, materially, to us. So let's lay those out before each other and let's get real. God speaks to us from heaven, but they were spoken to by God right here on earth. So really, let's be real. I know you're not supposed to think this way, but I want to encourage you, as you read the Word of God, don't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid to say, hey, that makes no sense. Because then you will begin to wrestle with God and he will help you make sense of it. There is no way you're going to learn the Word of God if you if you just say, okay, I don't get that, but I'm not going to worry about it. Anyway, back to our story. Let's be real. Wouldn't the first scenario, and that is being spoken to from earth, be more convincing than the next scenario, something from heaven? I think it would be. Why? They saw with their eyes. They saw with their eyes God shaking the voice, the trumpet. Yeah, they're looking at each other, staying away, they're staying away. They're looking at each other. That's God. Nobody in the entire company said, I just don't think God's real. They saw him. They felt him. It's shaking. Oh, man. And as it says, it was a mountain that could be touched, you see. It was something very tangible. Excuse me. Oh, and yet, why? Why are we held to a much greater accountability when we haven't seen or touched anything? You and I haven't seen that. We haven't touched Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We have not touched any of that. Well, so why are we held to greater accountability? Why is this a bigger deal? I'll tell you why it's a bigger deal. Because everything that they saw never made it to their heart. You see, what you and I know and see is not going to have any effect on us until it penetrates the heart. That is the very center of who you are. And let me just give you a crude example. You know, how many drunk drivers have seen the statistics on how many people have died? How many have seen videos or photographs of the carnage that comes from drunk driving? And yet they continue to do so. It never penetrated their heart. How much do you and I have to read and see videos and pictures of texting and driving? And we know the statistics and we know the danger. Oh, which by the way, texting drivers are more dangerous than drunk drivers. You know why? Because at least drunks are trying to drive good. They're focused on the road, no matter how wiggly that road is. But anyway, that's a totally different thing. But my point is this. We see the statistics, we know the truth, and then we even talk about it, but then we walk contrary to it. Because it hasn't reached our heart. We're not convinced, even still, for what we've seen and what we know. And so there it was. God had done all of these things that they could see and know, but what never happened was a change of their heart. Tells you how foolish you and I are. Ezekiel chapter 36, God tells Israel, tells them also in Jeremiah chapter 32, but also in several places, but recently reading Ezekiel for myself, chapter 36, he says, hey, look, I'm going to give you a new spirit and a new heart. I'm going to take out that heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a different heart. And you see, he's speaking to all of Israel and he speaks of the day when they finally see him crucified on their behalf. And then he speaks of how they will be and behave during the millennial kingdom. But it's going to take a new heart. It's not going to take more miracles. It's not going to take more appearances. It's not going to take any of that. That stuff doesn't do a thing for people. Nothing. You need one miracle, and that's a changed heart. And then all of a sudden, your eyes are open. You go, whoa. Man, you see God everywhere then. And now since, and then as we get our changed heart, well, what happened to us after Jesus died? Now, Jesus told Nicodemus what you and I understand, that you must be born again. That's that new heart. Christians, the Lord spoke to you and me from heaven, and it changed our heart. That is what happened. He gave us new life, gave us a new way of seeing things. And to turn from what you know in your heart is a much greater offense than simply rejecting truth. The world rejects truth, and they will be held accountable. But should you and I know the truth, have that truth in our heart, and then say, forget it. The Bible tells us you're going to be in worse shape than those who sinned at Mount Sinai. Because you know too much. You know more than they ever did. What a weird concept. We read the accounts of the wilderness wanderings, and we have all thought it. Think, man, if I was there, I don't think I would act like such jerks as they did. That was God. God was everywhere, showing himself. How could they do that? Because their hearts were wicked and hard. Wicked, hard hearts are blind. The heart's the problem. The heart's the problem. All right. The next section, next part of this, 25 and 26, whose voice then shook the earth, talking about Exodus 19, there at Sinai. But now, speaking now, he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. What's he talking about? He's quoting from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Without giving the entire background of Haggai, I will say that they were in the process of building, rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed in the year 500, 400 something BC. But as they were dragging their feet in doing so, God was encouraging them through Haggai and saying, hey, look, let me tell you something. You guys have experienced a shaking, but there's going to be a greater shaking, and it's going to have an effect on all the nations. And so now the writer of Hebrews is quoting that as to tell us that there is a time to come where the Lord will speak again. No, he has spoken through the Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, and then on from there. But then the next public appearance really was at the cross. He spoke from the cross. But he's going to speak, and that's where we get Mount Zion, where we're free to have that relationship with him. But then it says he's going to speak again. This time says, I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Revelation chapter 6, verse 13 to 14. This is at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period that's kind of sort of right around the corner. It says, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And so, you know it in your heart. He came to you speaking from heaven to your very insides, so you know this stuff, but also you know, because you have read the scriptures and you're led by the Holy Spirit, that he's coming again to shake heaven and earth. So if you turn from him, how do you think that's going to work for you? How's that going to work? And so verse 27, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain shaken. The world's going to be shaken, the heavens will be shaken, and everything that you know, whether it be, when it says things that are made, whether it be the things that God himself created, they'll be shaken. Or the things that you and I make of this world, they'll be shaken. You see that with every earthquake that's ever happened, and you see all of the freeways destroyed and buildings and rubble and all of that stuff. Interesting, Matthew chapter 24 says of the last days that there'll be various earthquakes in various places, earthquakes in various places, and we've seen that, but I think this speaks of not just the earthquakes, but really a shaking of the entire earth in a figurative manner. And that is, you know, those guys go out to the river and they pan for gold. They put the pan in the water and they gather up and they shake it around, let the water go in there, and they shake it and shake it. And the heaviest stuff remains in the pan. And so that's how they find their gold. See? You ever want to know how to do that? Well, the Lord is shaking heaven and earth in the future, the very near future. Listen up, people, because if you're not saved, listen. You know, if you won't be loved into heaven, I hope you'd be scared into it. You know, whatever will get you there. But you know, just as the, you know, he's shaking his pan, the Lord will shake heaven and earth. And what rests on the very foundation of God Almighty is what's going to remain. But all that is not of God is going to be lost. Let me think about what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so, the question, you know, what exactly is going to be left standing? What exactly is going to be left standing? It tells us in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, there it is, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Stop there. The kingdom of God. The only thing that will be standing then, now, and forevermore is God's kingdom. And so what is God's kingdom? Or where is God's kingdom? It's heaven. It's all of heaven. That's God's kingdom. God's kingdom is all eternity. And God's kingdom is in the hearts of those who believe him. God's kingdom is alive today on earth and in another dimension. Luke 17, 20, 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'Well, see here or see there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." That's where it can be found. Now, understand that there are so many people who'd use the Bible only as a collection of fortune cookies. And they will take this verse and disregard all of Scripture so that they can say everybody in the world has the kingdom of God within them. And that is not true. This is not a universal statement. In fact, it says in Romans 8, verse 9, "But you who are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That means some people have the Spirit of Christ and some people don't. You got so many, I'll say it, weirdos out there who are telling you that all I need to figure out is how to find the Christ within. Yeah. No. No way. There ain't no Christ within you. There is a Christ who died on a cross who speaks to you from heaven. And if you come to him as he calls you, he will take up residence in you. Christians, we do have Christ in us. The hope of glory. Man, It's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. But I say all of that to say this. If you're wondering where the kingdom of God is and what it looks like, understand this is a very simple way of putting it all together. But the kingdom of God is simply wherever God is king. And is he the authority of your heart? Or do you just go to church? Is he the authority of your heart? Or do you just use him when most convenient? Do you use his word to try to make things better for yourself, but reject the parts of his word that speak to you about his holiness and righteousness? If he is the authority of your heart, you're going to want everything he wants for you. And so, when it's all done, all that's left is the Lord. And so, you know, all this other stuff, ugh, it's going to fall down, crumble away. And, you know, for those who do not have the Lord in their hearts, who do not have the kingdom of God in their hearts, they're going to crumble and fall away. And they will not see the kingdom of God. They will not see the new Jerusalem. They will not see heaven. And for those of us who have been born again by his glorious spirit, by his glorious grace, as it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So let's have grace. Grace is the thing that's going to help you and I serve the Lord in an acceptable manner. We've noticed in the last couple of weeks that grace, as I said, it's not just a license, just. It's not at all a license to sin. But grace is something that makes your heart do weird things like submit to God. Grace is that thing that you know he favors you. You know he loves you. And even if you do trip and bump your nose, he loves you as a parent loves a child, except better. So you know your kids blow it, right? Any of your kids never blow it? Hey, as soon as they can start expressing themselves, they're blowing it. You know, and of course, every time your kid does something wrong, right, you kick them out the door and say, go, you're on your own now, right? No. But your intention with your children is that they would learn from you and grow, as it is God with us, pouring his grace out on us and us wanting desperately to be like him. That's grace. That's grace. But we will also serve the Lord in an acceptable manner, which tells me that if you don't have grace, or maybe you might have received the grace of God, but you're not dependent upon his grace regarding your service to him. Because there are those who do not serve God according to his ways. They're more of serving themselves. You know, they serve God as long as they themselves can get something out of it. That's not an acceptable way to serve. I mean, you know, we serve God his way and we don't serve God our way. The most exasperating so-called servants, they do it their way. They do it their way. And that is, you know, even just, you know, oh, could you go get that table for me? And they go, oh yeah, sure. And then 20 minutes later, you're going, where's the table? And you're going over there and you find him over there and he's cleaning the table. You say, no, I just wanted you to bring, it was dirty. Yeah, but we need the table over here. There's a lot of people that are like that. They want to serve and they want to be a blessing, but they don't do what is needed. They just do what they want to do. That's not serving God in an acceptable manner. And then somebody say, wait a minute, what if the table was dirty? Then bring the table and say, hey, the table's dirty, do you want me to clean it? You know, it's that simple. And that's the way we are with the Lord. You know, God tells us what to do, how to do it. And as we serve him, we obey in that way. Ask questions later. Lord, I want to walk with you here. I don't get it, but I want to walk with you here. That can be done by the grace of God. Also, the grace of God helps us serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. We still fear God. If you have the grace of God in you, you fear God. He is the one you answer to. He is the one who has the power to kill both soul and body and put them in hell. I took that from Jesus. I didn't make that one up. Jesus said that. So he is the one we fear. But it's fear and reverence. It is an honor we give to him. We respect him so heavily. There are people that you have known in your life that to disappoint them was a very gut-wrenching thing for you if you ever did it. I've had people in my life since the time I was a little guy where I had such high respect for these people, and then, man, I felt so bad when I let them down. I felt horrible as a kid letting that person down. And you know why I didn't want to let them down? Because these people that I respected so much were the ones who loved me the most. The one who loves you the most is the one you're going to fear. As the psalm says, you know, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. What? Yeah, you burn the house down? He's going to say, I forgive you. You want to go get a sandwich? Man, you'd almost wish he would pound you. But God's not going to pound you. Why? Because he took the pounding on the cross. And because of all of this, the last thing any of us would ever want to do is have a flippant relationship with the creator of the universe. To be flippant. We are commanded here to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. He not was a consuming fire. You see, because we saw the difference between Sinai and Zion. And we got to Zion and we go, whoo, I'm glad God's not like that anymore. But he is. Same God, he doesn't change. God has not changed. He is a consuming fire. You see, I want us to understand how crazy grace is. Three public appearances of God are being addressed here. The first one was at Sinai. It was designed to show the Israelites that God is all powerful, yet he favored them. God is the perfect judge, and there is nothing in you that has the right to come near him because you're sinful. That was, as it reads, blackness and darkness. And then the next public appearance we speak of is Jesus hanging on a cross. This same God who came down on Mount Sinai and the earth shook And everybody said, no, I don't want to talk to him. This same God who, as you read through the wilderness wanderings, opened the earth up and Korah and all his buddies went down into the earth and were killed. This same God who brought death of the firstborn all over Egypt. The same God who turned the water into blood. This same God came down in the form of a man and subjected himself to the sinfulness of man, to the rebellion of man. And he took a beating that you and I will never know. And he hung on the cross and received upon himself the wrath of God the Father, the wrath of the judge. So that those of us who believe will not see the wrath of God. This is crazy. The same God that caused great trembling came back 1,500 years later, this time to hang on a cross. His final appearance, if you're wondering about whether or not he is a consuming fire, his final appearance will be much worse than Exodus chapter 19. As you read throughout Revelation, we see humanity begging to be hidden from the wrath of God. And yet they still won't repent. God will pour out his wrath on those who destroyed others, destroyed themselves, destroyed this planet, destroyed everything, and had no thought of God, who have mocked God, who have mocked Jesus, who have mocked God's people. These are the people that are going to see God in a much worse way than Revelation, than Exodus chapter 19. You see, Jesus came riding in Jerusalem on a donkey, and that was a king coming in a time of peace. As the Lord Jesus came, this consuming fire came to say, look, I love you, and I want you to have peace. I'll take it all upon myself, and you come to me. But if you still want to pay for yourself, then you're going to have to pay for yourself. But if you want me to take your payment, I'm here. And you know what? Since we have not yet seen him come back in Revelation, this time riding on a white horse, you see, we are still in that window of time where he calls you with love to himself and he says, I will receive you to myself. And he's banging on the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens, man, I'll come in and we'll eat. We're going to have a meal. You and I are going to be besties. This consuming fire, your best friend. That's a good best friend to have. This is a good time for you and me to, well, for me to, give you a commercial for what we're beginning next Sunday night. We are going to do Revelation. I did Revelation about 10 years ago. And so Sunday nights, beginning next week, we're beginning Revelation. Going verse by verse through Revelation, looking at all of this, there are a few different ways of looking at Revelation. There are different interpretations because the book is weird. I am going to present it according to my particular doctrinal bent. I will present to you as well other views that others may have. I will go ahead and blow my entire introduction for Revelation, because it is still, there's still a part of me that is like really with this overview of Revelation. Here comes my overview of Revelation. I made this overview up when I was 18 years old. I had never read the Bible nor anything in the Bible, but I was handed a Bible when I went into boot camp in the Navy. They handed me a little Bible. And we had an afternoon where, after we received our typhoid shots, they let us have the rest of the day off because most of us were going to be sick. And so with a low-grade fever, I had nothing to read, and so I took out that little Bible. And I said, I think I'll read Revelation. And I read Revelation from the very beginning to the very end. And this is where, and this was my overview of that. And that is this. I didn't understand a word I read, but I knew it was bad. And that is actually what started me thinking. It speaks of the seven-year tribulation period, things that go down, and I think it's important for the church to be aware and for unbelievers to get nervous to the point where they would realize they're a sinner who needs the grace of God. That you would come humbly to God. Maybe today's that day. Come humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what you do deserve, knowing that God's approach to you and me should be a Mount Sinai kind of approach. But instead, he approaches you by his Holy Spirit. And he says, I love you. I know you're a sinner. You know you're a sinner. And I love you. I paid your debt. You want to be a part of my kingdom? He says, what do I need to do? Just believe me. And you believe him, the grace of God pours out all over you. It doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what you've done. God saves sinners only. You qualify. You qualify to be a part of the kingdom of God. Just ask the Lord to save you, and he will. And if he does, I know I'll see you next week. Or if you're not in town, you'll just have to move to Fort Bragg. No, you just find a church wherever you are. Find a Bible-teaching church, because you're going to want to hang out with believers, and you're going to want to know more. You're going to get hungry for things you were never hungry for in your life, and your name will be written in the book of life. Father, we praise you and thank you. I want to thank you. I don't think, Lord, I still don't have a grasp on the gravity of all of this. The fact of your approach to us and how different that approach is because of the cross. How different that approach is, that we don't have to attempt to try to keep a law that there was no way we'd have ever been able to do it. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us for thinking of wandering from you. Forgive us for the times we've turned from you. And may you pour your grace out on your church, and may we serve you acceptably. May we just be led by your Spirit in every way, and to rejoice for the things you've done and the things we have because of what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.